God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird in the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Refuses to read the instructions and foolishly fumble along and make a to verse 26. And we see that, first of all, in the pattern of the narrative in Genesis chapter 1. The pattern that involves the logic and a rhythm. The whole flow of the story of creation moves in a logical direction. It moves from chaos to order. Notice the chaos that we find in Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Formless and void, dark and wet and deep, with this mysterious Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. There's almost a danger, it feels, to the description in verse 2. And in the act of creation, God brings order. He forms and He fills the dark void. And He does it in such a way that He designs all things beautifully and well, so that He can call the creation of verse 3 not just good, but very good. So that He can rest in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, taking satisfaction in a work done very well. The development of God's creative work as He forms and fills the earth is a development from simple to complex, from the humblest of creation to the noblest and most dignified. So that when we come to verse 26, the last act of creation to make man, male and female, we naturally understand the text to be telling us that men and women are the crown and head of the whole creative order. It's simply the logical flow of the text and of the creative act. This is how Matthew Henry writes about it. He said it was both an honor and a favor to him, the man, that he was made last. An honor, for the method of the creation was to advance from that which was less perfect to that which was more so. But also as a favor. For it was not fit he should be lodged in the palace designed for him till it was completely fitted up and furnished for his reception. Man, as soon as he was made, had the whole visible creation before him, both to contemplate and to take the comfort. All driving us to this point, the logic of the narrative carries a message that man, male and female, is the crown of creation, marked with dignity and honor. But we see this point amplified, secondly, by the rhythm of the narrative. Anytime you read Genesis chapter 1, if you read it carefully, slow down and pay attention, you pretty quickly notice a rhythm and a structure. There's a repetition of certain words or phrases that demand your attention. Five times it says that God saw that it was good, and then the sixth time He saw that it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the first day, and the second day, so on. There's another phrase that Moses repeats time and time again. You see it first in verse 3. And God said, let there be light. Verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters. Verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Verse 14. And God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Seven times already this pattern repeats itself. And every time that we find this basic pattern, this phrase, and God said, let, every time this pattern introduces another way that God differentiates His creation. He's created the stuff of the heavens and the earth out of nothing, but now He forms and fills that creation. And every time that God takes another step in this forming and filling, the text reads, and God said, let there be. One more time, in verse 26, we run into that same pattern. One more time in this creation account, Moses shows God forming and filling His creation, differentiating something new from something that has already been created. And when you're reading in this chapter, each time you hear that phrase, it should grab your attention. In fact, you almost can't help but pay special attention when you hear the rhythm of that phrase again. It lets you know this time Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was able to embrace the pattern. Every other time the phrase "and God said" is followed by a command. Let there be light. Let the earth sprout vegetation. But this time, the language of God changes from command to a confidence. A consultation. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. There's something unique, something profound that is happening when God speaks with these particular words. These words conjure up images of conversation, of commiseration, of communion. Some commentators have speculated that God spoke these words to the angels, to the heavenly beings, as if he's announcing his next step. But that's not really what we read in this verse. God speaks to someone who participates in the act of creation. He doesn't say, "Watch as I make man in my image." He says, "Let us make man in our image." The conversation, it seems, between God and God. The hint of the Trinity. We know from the beginning of the chapter that the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation, hovering over the face of the deep. We know from John's Gospel, from the book of Colossians, that Jesus Christ, the Word, was in the beginning with God and involved in the creation of all things. And now it seems that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communicate together. They consult together, they commiserate together as they make man in their image and their likeness. It's amazing that it's in particular in the creation of men and women that God stops and uses consults. This again, Matthew Henry is how he describes it. He says, "Now the word of command is turned into a word of consultation." And here he says, "In the former, he speaks as one having authority, in this, as one having a passion. For he is the light, for with the sun is men." How wonderful. And we can carry the spirit of that thought as we sing Psalm 8. "When I look at your heaven, the work of your finger, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, Lord, you hand that you are mindful of them, that you thought of them, that you commiserated and consulted about them, and the Son of Man, that you care for them." You might add, "Why is man a finite creature worthy of your consideration and your consultation, that you would make us in your image?" You see, we have not just a pattern of the text, we have a plan of God. He designs men and women in a particular way, in his image, after his likeness. So this passage is making us aware that something special is about to happen. We hear the same phrases that echo throughout this chapter, alerting us to the fact that something important is about to happen. We hear the consultation of the triune God, setting apart men and women for the special role of creatures made in his image to rule and to reign over his creation. But Moses alerts us to the importance of this particular act of creation in verse 27 in a unique way, in the beauty of poetry. Look at verse 27. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Notice at least this, that in verse 27, Moses uses the same verb to create three times. Why is that special? It might seem not that surprising. This whole chapter is filled with creation. There are lots of descriptions of God making and creating. But the word that's used in verse 27 is unique. It's only used two other places in the whole chapter. At the very beginning, when he creates all things out of nothing, he uses the same word again in verse 21, the first time that he creates conscious life. And then he uses it to describe the creation of men and women in his image. And he repeats it three times. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Understand the point. And we could find all sorts of design of the human race that God designed and created in a particular way, male and female, is not part of what it means to be made in the image of God. So I'm not reflecting something that's true about God. In fact, it doesn't even differentiate us from all the rest of creation. And yet, it's significant for us to understand that God designed mankind in this way. Binary, so also the equality of men and women, we know it to be true because the Bible tells us. together, not alone, they would fill and have dominion over all men. If I could just say this last thing before we move on. The danger of suggesting that men and women are not equal in their being and design is just as great as the danger of suggesting the gender to something other than binary, because they both do damage to the creative order that God established, and they do damage to our understanding of what it means that men and women are made in the image of God. The men and women are equal, this is absolutely true in creation, design, though broken in the fall in significant ways, and it's even more true in the design of the kingdom of God. There are neither male nor female, according to Galatians 3:28, but only those who are in Christ. So God created man, male and female. Second, we are happy to be that He created man with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. I want to suggest this to you. If you go looking for that description of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in Genesis 1, 26 to 31, you will struggle to find it. The pretext in our attitude can actually take you to the New Testament, to Colossians 3:10, and Ephesians 4:24, these beautiful descriptions of what it means to be redeemed and renamed through Christ. That we put off the old man, we put off the new man, and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And it's important for us to understand that for us as fallen creatures in a fallen world, to understand what it meant for God to make man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the image of God before the fall, we actually can't look to the reality of our own experience. We have to look to redemption, and Jesus will see at the end the glory. But what we're being remade into as we grow more and more in the image of Christ is a renewed and glorious picture of what we're made to be. And so it's fair and right, even considering what it means that God made Adam and Eve in the image of God, to consider what it means to be remade in the image of God, and to consider actually instruct us about what that means. So what does it mean that Adam and Eve were made in knowledge and righteousness and holiness? I'm going to borrow a little bit from G.I. Williamson and his own paraphrase. I think it's helpful for us to consider what it means that Adam was made in knowledge and Eve were made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This means, first of all, in being made in knowledge, that they were without sin and able to understand God's revelation of Himself in the world. They had the law of God written on their hearts. They knew it and understood it, were able to explain it and speak about it and find glory in it. It's why we find Adam being able in the garden to look at all the creatures and name them exactly as they should have been named, because he understood exactly how God had designed them to be. And it's why he was responsible when God gave him a command to obey, to remind himself and to speak it over and over again, and to call himself and Eve together to obey it perfectly. Because they were made in knowledge. At that point, we can understand that we're not marred by sin. We're also made in holiness, which means that Adam was not only without sin, but he was wholly consecrated to God. Those New Testament passages that tell us that we should give ourselves to God, heart, soul, mind, and strength completely, that was true of Adam and Eve in the garden. Their hearts were fully devoted to God, and they were capable of perpetual obedience. They found their supreme delight in the Lord. But they were also righteous, which simply means this: they obeyed God. They knew His law, they loved His law, and they kept His law. And they were able to do that by the very design of how they were made in the very image of God. And all of this finds its beautiful summary in the description of their fellowship with God in the garden. They were walking with God in the cool of the day, day by day, naked and unashamed. Adam to keep these things throughout chapter 2. Adam has perfect knowledge. He names the creatures and he repeats God's words after him. He speaks God's words out loud to his wife. Eventually, he walks in talks with God in the cool of the day. He's a priest who tends and keeps the garden and temple. He's a king who rules and reigns over the creation in all the best ways in perfect obedience to God's law before that day that he keeps as a fruit of the tree and he's told God to keep. This is in God's glorious creation, which was very good, the way that God made Adam. Male and female acknowledge righteousness and holiness, exercising dominion, ruling and reigning in God's creation on behalf of the God that they love and serve. You hear all that and you can't help but think, is that still true? And if not, why not? And there's a sense in which that gets ahead of us in a shorter catechism, but we understand that that image of God, though it remains, is tainted and marred by sin. So if we have the love of God written on our hearts, but we often forget it and we fail to keep it. We long to love the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but our love fails in faith. And because of those things, we cannot and will not be involved. And for that reason, as we consider the image of God and the glory of which he made all things, our attention must be redirected to the one uncreated image of God. Psalm 8 has this glorious question, what is man? And Jeremiah told him, the Son of Man, achieving the It's a question that is rooted in humility and the depths of sin. Lord, why would you consider me in such a way? I don't think of your law. I don't love your law. I don't keep your law. And he does. Think about all the ways in the New Testament that Jesus is described as the very image of God. Colossians 1, verse 15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, this passage that describes the darkness that veils the eyes of those who are shrouded in unbelief, and then falls before them Christ, who is the image of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3, this book is all about the excellencies of Christ, who is better than Moses and Aaron and everyone you could ever think of. It begins by describing him not just as the image of God, but the exact imprint, the exact representation of God's nature. He's the God-man. He's perfectly and completely everything that we were created to be, as the divine image, as the perfect man who, without sin, did everything that we were supposed to do and did it perfectly. He's a perfect Savior. He lived in perfect knowledge of God's law. His words were on his lips. He was the perfect prophet. He lived in perfect holiness. He served God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved to serve God with everything that was in him. He lived in perfect righteousness. He loved to do the will of his Father. He's a perfect Savior. He's also a perfect Redeemer. It's in the power of our crucified and risen Christ that we can indeed do exactly what Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3 call us to do, to put off the old man, which was crucified with Christ if you believe and trust in him, and to put on the new man as you are resurrected with Christ and raised in newness of life, so that you, as that new man, can pursue knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in the power of the risen Christ who dwells in you and with you. And because all of that is true, if you respond to Christ in faith, you are day by day renewed in that glorious image which God created. And by the power of His resurrection, He conforms you to His image. Until that great and glorious day where Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that you will be transformed into the same image of the glory of the Lord as you are transformed from glory to glory. You see, this image of God, this theological idea clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, reminds us of the dignity of all men and women who are made in God's image, but that was us, the glory of our Savior, who is the exact imprint and representation of God, and whose perfect knowledge of righteousness and holiness restores that image in us day by day until that day when we look upon His face in glory. And with that glorious gospel in mind, as those who, trusting in Christ, have been redeemed and are being restored, this concept, this idea, this theological truth in the image of God calls us to these four things. I want to turn that as we close. First of all, it calls us to be human. What a man that you are mindful of. That you are mindful of me. It calls us to submission. Each and every day to put off the new man, to struggle against sin, and to put it to death, and in doing to put on righteousness and the power of the risen. Call us to responsibility. To imitate Christ as we pursue knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. As we read His Word and pray and consider all the ways that God is changing us and making us more like Christ. Fourth, and I want to stop here for a minute before we close. Call us to compassion. James 3, verse 9, James always kind of hits you in the dust, doesn't he? As he applies the Word of God and theology to life. And he reminds us that when we speak ill of others while speaking well of our God and of our Savior, that we're actually attacking the very image of God. And so it's all about the kindness of speech, gentleness of spirit. And it calls us as well for compassion to the lost. The book of Jonah ends in a unique, peculiar way, this weird question, this description of the cattle that God loves. But in particular, what it reminds us of is this, that God had compassion on Nineveh because they were lost and needed to make them. People are valuable because they're made in the image of God. They're deserving of our kindness and our compassion and their immunity. And so we're called, as those who are made and regained in the image of God, to love them and to be gentle and kind to them and to seek the gospel to them. So that they might know what it means to be renewed more and more in the image of Christ. And God is afraid to live back with us as faithful witnesses to Jesus. Gracious God, Heavenly Savior, we're amazed at the glorious truth that you made us in your image. And by the power of the risen Christ, we are trusting in Him that you are remaking us more and more each and every day, conforming us to the image of your dear Son. And so, Lord, we pray that as we consider the difficulties, the ugliness of sin, even in our own hearts,